and we don't give attention to or approve of in any way. But what Paul, I think, is talking about in verse 17 is, in general, there is this principle called common grace that's out there working in mankind. That's why man is not as sinful and depraved and wicked as he could be, because common grace curbs or muffles or muzzles the sin nature of man, so that we're not always acting as bad as we could. And in fact, even unbelievers can affirm a certain level of morality that's out there in the world. Turn back to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see an example of this. Romans chapter 2, and look at verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, this principle of common grace. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So that there is a basic morality found out there in the world, even among pagans and heathens and unbelievers. And it's the result of the law of God, which is put upon our nature by creation. Redemption will magnify the law in our hearts, but through creation, that's part of the image of God, is God's moral law in at least a certain vague form is written in our hearts, and that's still there. That's why the world in general still holds to some moral values. Even the Romans in the first century, the church here in Rome, even the Romans approved of their own concept of equity and justice and honesty, and they would punish crimes like murder and treason. And so what Paul is saying is that we should respect these things, for there is common ground with the unregenerate world. There will be certain basic moral values that they will agree with us as to what is right and what is wrong. And so what he's saying, the second principle in living among people who have a tendency to do evil to us, is to let them see your good works, even the things that they would say are good works. Let them see us living honestly. Let them see us telling the truth. Let them see us respecting the values that even they can agree with, so that our good works are an important testimony to them. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when Christ told the disciples, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think that's the idea. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Doesn't mean everything, but what everybody agrees on as good moral values, respect that, do that, let them see us doing it so that it will lessen their cause for being and acting evilly towards us. So that's the second principle of how to live among those who have a tendency to hate us and to do evil to us. Just let them see your good works. Do what is right in the sight of all men. That will help protect you. The third principle is found now in verse 18. And that is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, we're to be a peacemaker. This is a third principle for living among people who basically hate the church. Try to be a peacemaker. And notice he says, try to be at peace with all men to the extent that we are able to do that. Christ wants us to be a peacemaker. Does that describe our life? Are we peacemakers? Or are we the kind of person that stirs up trouble? We're to be a peacemaker. That's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So when you're around other people, do you have a tendency to stir up conflict? Or do you calm it down? Are you the one that always reacts when the first little offense comes your way? Or are you quick to do what love does, and that love does not take into account a wrong suffered? See, that's being a peacemaker. Because a lot of the times when we fight against it and we come back against it, what are they going to do? They're going to come back at us again. And it takes a lot of grace to be a peacemaker, but that's what Christ and the Apostle Paul here is calling us to be, is to be a peacemaker. Now notice the double qualification of verse 18. We're to be a peacemaker, be at peace with all men, if possible, number one. And the second qualification is, as far as it depends on you. In other words, sometimes we can't have peace with other people. It's just something that does not result in peace. But what Paul is saying, at least from your end of the situation, try to be at peace with all people. If you can't achieve peace, well, you know, just entrust yourself to God. But as far as it depends on you, you do everything to bring about peace. Now, for example, let's say there's a conflict between two people. And the Christian needs to go to that person and maybe apologize for something they did, something they said. And let's say the other person will not receive it. They won't forgive. They won't bury the hatchet, so to speak. And there is no peace. Well, you just have to live with that. But you've done everything that you could to try to make peace. You've gone, you've apologized, you've tried to talk through it with the person, you've tried to calm everybody down, but they just won't have it. Well, you just can't have peace. But Paul is saying, do everything that's within your power to achieve peace. And if it can't be achieved, well, just entrust it into God. But if there is no peace, don't let it be because of us. We're to be the peacemakers. Now, Paul is not saying here that there needs to be peace at any cost. Don't think that he's saying that the church needs to seek peace and therefore sacrifice or compromise on the truth. That is not what he's saying here. We're not to compromise the gospel for the sake of peace. The motto I think that we should embrace is truth before peace. And sadly, many churches, I think, are caving in now because they are putting peace before truth or peace before the gospel. But instead, we're to love Christ and we're to love the gospel. And that requires us to make a stand against apostasy and against the false gospels. Therefore, Paul, when Peter was compromising on the gospel, Paul could have just said, well, I'm supposed to be at peace with all men, so I won't say anything, huh? Because the gospel was at stake. And in Galatians 2, what the Apostle Paul did is he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned because of his hypocrisy, because he was violating the freedom of the gospel in Christ. Now, Peter was a very gracious person, and they worked through that because the Spirit of God was in their hearts. But he made that stand. Earlier in Galatians 2, Paul took a stand about Titus so that he wouldn't have to be circumcised because, again, the gospel was at stake and Paul stood firm so that Titus didn't have to be circumcised. So, again, there are times when we need to stand firm. And we're not to follow this peace at any cost kind of an idea. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. And while doing that, by God's grace, we should seek to establish peace by speaking the truth in love. So the third principle is be a peacemaker. Because there's a whole lot of evil that can be stopped from coming against the church if we're outwardly and visibly a peacemaker. To the extent that we can do that, Paul says, do that. And then principle number four, he kind of reiterates what he had said in verse 17. And this is found in verse 19, principle number four. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the fact that he says, never take your own revenge in verse 19, and up in verse 17, he said basically the same thing, never pay back evil for evil. And the Spirit of God thought it was important to repeat that basic idea. You know what we ought to do about that? We need to perk up our ears and listen real close. Because the Spirit of God is telling us not just once, but twice. whenever the Spirit of God draws attention to something, we need to really make sure that we're drawing attention to it. So this is really the second permanent prohibition in verse 19. Never take your own revenge. Don't do it. You get hit, don't hit back. Someone insults you, don't insult them back. Never take your own revenge. Now, revenge usually does take place whenever we feel like we're being treated unjustly and we just follow human nature and we want to retaliate. Sometimes we do that overtly, but sometimes we can do it very subtly. Like I read the story about Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson. Never heard of him, not a baseball fan, but anyway, he had to pay a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike called by the umpire Joe West. So he had to write a check for $1,000 because he had to pay a fine. Because the umpire called a strike and he thought it was a ball. So when he wrote out his check on the memo line, he wrote down, "Donation for the blind." And that was the way he was getting subtle revenge. Because human nature just delights in taking revenge on other people. Revenge seeks to take judicial matters into our own hands. And I tell you what, we're all experts at doing this. Someone can do something bad to us, and instead of responding in a Christ-like way, we respond returning evil for evil. And we have a way to get angry. Here's an offense comes against me. My first response is to get indignant and angry and mad. But because we get so self-deceived so easily, we baptize our anger. We anoint it with the holy rite of righteous anger. You know, of course, all of our anger is righteous anger, of course. And so then we lash back out at them. And we bypass all sense of justice or fairness, and we put ourselves in the role of a judge. Now, what's so incredible about this is that, again, Paul is saying, never do that. Never, never, never take your own revenge. Never return evil forever. Evil. Never do that. And this is what makes Christianity so incredibly revolutionary. Because other religions don't teach us stuff. Now, you can find in other religions where they may say, don't take revenge against a fellow person in your religion. But Christianity says, don't even take revenge against your enemies. Rather, we are to love them and pray for them. And this is just absolutely incredible. And it makes Christianity so absolutely unique. The Jewish Talmud, which are some of the Jewish writings and commentaries on the law, talk about how great revenge is. Matter of fact, I was watching a TV special over in Israel, about Israel, a week or so ago, and there's a group of young militant Jewish men who are living out in one of the cities out in Israel, and their vision was to take over the Holy Land, bring it all under the authority and control of Israel again, kick out all the Palestinians, rebuild the temple. And they actually were developing a terrorist mindset because they had loaded up some kind of a trailer with explosives, and they had parked it in front of a girls' school for Palestinian girls. I mean, these guys were acting just like terrorists, just like the Palestinians are doing to them. And it's interesting, they were interviewing one of these young men, and he was talking about that the Talmud says that revenge is great, that it's something that is good to do when you can. And in fact, it even talks about, and we're trying to follow the principle of teeth for a tooth and eyes for an eye. In other words, they wanted double revenge. That's what they were after. You kill one of us, this young man said, and we will kill 10 of you. And Islam teaches the very same thing. Christianity says, you don't do that. You never take revenge. not even against your enemies, you don't take revenge. I think as one of our Representative Dick Armey said, you cannot get ahead while you're getting even. And we're just never to take revenge, because really it's not going to help you at all, because you will end up losing. You may think that revenge is sweet, but you'll end up losing. In 1979, there's a perfect example of this. In 1979, in the Daytona 500, which is one of the great car racing, NASCAR races, Richard Petty, I think, again, I'm not a follower of these things, but he's kind of the king of kings when it comes to car racing. He's won more races than anybody else. Well, in this particular race, he was in third place. He was a good 30 seconds behind the first and second guy running in the race. It's the last lap. Number one and number two are running neck to neck. Number two takes the inside lane, tries to pass number one. Number one swerves over to him, pushes number two off, so he has to run into the grass a little bit. He comes back on the track. He catches up with number one and drives him over to the outside wall. Revenge! This guy drove him into the grass. He drives him into the outside wall. They crash. They skid to a stop. And Petty just comes sailing on by and wins the race. What caused them to lose? It was revenge. It was the idea that number two wanted revenge. And he hit number one. They end up crashing. Both of them lost the race. Revenge never pays off. You may think it does, but it will not pay off. Paul tells us, don't give in to revenge. Now notice in verse 19, this little word, beloved, here. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Now, why does he throw that in there? Well, I think it's a very important thing that people who are tempted to take revenge need to remember. You need to remember that you're loved by God. And whatever evil that person did to you, that will never change God's love for you. You are beloved. And you need to remember that God loves you. Christ died for you. You need to remember His redemptive love, that all you deserved was hell. You deserved to burn in hell forever and ever. You deserved the worst justice upon your evil by suffering in hell and never escaping. But Christ died on the cross. He saved you. You belong to God now. He loves you. So why do you have to return evil for evil? So this reminder that we are beloved is to be a powerful salve to heal the wounds that you've been afflicted by this individual. Because your retaliation, that's not going to accomplish any good. And you need to remember that no matter what evil they did to you, that cannot affect God's love for you at all. Rest in the fact that God loves you. Rest in the fact that God is sovereign. Entrust your souls to Him. He loves you. He says that He will watch over you and guide you through all of life. Trust in Him. Don't take revenge, because you are loved by God. And let God's love encourage you to respond in love. You need to respond to Him the way God responded to you. You were God's enemy, were you not? We were all enemies of God, and yet God loved us. Respond that way to this person. Let God's love for you help you to remember to send that love to that person. So that word beloved there is a powerful reminder to help the church not respond in taking revenge upon those who do bad things to us. And then he throws in this other thing in verse 19. But leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, what Paul is saying here, it's not your job to execute justice on that evil person. That's not your job. That's God's job. You need to leave room for God's wrath. See, God is the judge, and He's going to judge all men on the last day. God is the only one who has the right to sit behind the judgment seat. And He doesn't let any of us ride shotgun with Him there or stand behind Him and advise Him on His judgment. He's able to do it fine by Himself, thank you. His wrath is perfect. His wrath will one day be a consuming fire. His wrath is operating even now. Give that wrath to God. Let God execute justice and wrath on that individual. Don't you do it. It's not your job to do it. That's God's job. Bear with it. Be patient with it. We are to leave room for the wrath of God. This expression, to leave room for, is a very interesting word because it has the idea that... Actually, it's used in Luke chapter 14, verse 9. And in that one, you remember that's a parable that the Lord was telling of a man who wanted to honor himself at a banquet. So he goes up and he takes one of the seats of honor. And the man holding the banquet has to get up and go over to him and tell him to make room for someone that deserves that seat. And so he has to get up and make room for this other person to take his seat, and then he has to go back to a seat further back. Well, that's the idea here. And in this context of Romans 12, this is what's happened. We have come up, those who want to take revenge on others, and we have sat down on the judgment seat of God Almighty. And now we think we're the ones to return evil for evil. We are the ones to carry out revenge. We are the judge. And what Paul is saying is, make room for God. Get up, get back. God will sit down. That's God's seat to be the judge, not you. Don't you play God. Don't you play a judge. You need to sit back and let God be God. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Justice one day will be served. God will one day set all accounts right. One day that evil action and that evil word that came against you, they will have to give an account to God Almighty for it. So why are you returning evil? You ought to have pity on them. You ought to pray for them because they're going to have to give an account to God Almighty for the evil they do against the children of God. So leave room for the wrath of God. Be patient. God will deal with them in the proper time. Have pity on them. Pray for them because their judgment will be severe. Paul followed his own advice in 2 Timothy 4 when he spoke about Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. See, Paul didn't take revenge on Alexander the coppersmith. He just said he entrusted it to God. He said, the Lord will deal with him. And that's the same attitude that we should have. Now notice here in verse 19, this quotation, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That comes partly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And the verse goes like this. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Does anybody remember that verse? That's the text of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's interesting that Paul quotes it here in this very context. If you want to go and have your bones rattled with the idea of the wrath of God, go back and reread that wonderful sermon. It'll help you in dealing with those who do evil to you because they're going to face the God of that sermon. And that's not a God that a sinner wants to stand before. God's judgment will be terrible upon them. There is nothing that we can do to add to that. So why inflict revenge? We can't add to God's wrath on that day. God will extract every drop of blood necessary for that offense that you've endured. And thus, we are to be free to react differently, to love them and do good to them, and maybe seek for their repentance. So that's principle number four. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. And then the final principle is found in verse 20 and 21. Basically, it's overcome evil with good. Notice he quotes again, this time from Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how are you to respond to that person that's doing bad things to you? Well, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And in effect, you overcome evil with good. You minister to them. That's what he's saying. A great example of this is the Good Samaritan. Perfect example. The Samaritan, the enemy of the Jew, gave food and drink and medicine and shelter to his enemy. What a wonderful example to guide us. I think it was Abraham Lincoln that said, the best way to overcome an enemy is to make him your friend. The best way to overcome your enemy is to make him your friend. And you make that person your friend by doing kind things to him in response to the evil they did to us. You do good things in return for the evil that they did. That's the power of Christ in the heart of an individual. That's the way to turn that enemy into a friend, is you do them good. You don't return evil for evil. You return good for evil. Peter teaches us the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's how we're to respond. It's true, human nature rebels against this. I mean, it's a struggle. The golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto us. We would much rather live by the rule that says, do unto others before they do unto us. It's just the idea is we have this way that we want to respond quickly back to them. We want to always be on the top. We want to get the last word in. We want to get the last punch in. We always want to be on the winning side of this thing. And yet Christ taught us, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, give him your left. Whoever wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then this is what the Lord said, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. How is that? We become sons of God when we respond to our enemies the way God responds to His enemies in common grace. And the Lord went on and said, look, I'll show you how God responds to the righteous and the wicked alike. He sends the sunshine on their crops and He sends rain upon their fields. God shows a common grace, a common goodness to everybody, even His enemies. That's the way we're to respond to people. And if by God's grace we're able to do that, and only when we're able to do that, then we can be called sons of our Father who is in heaven. Well, the result of doing good to evil is that we will heap burning coals on their head. And I know what you're thinking now. All right, now we're getting to the good stuff. Burning coals on their head, yeah, that's what. Tell me more about that. Because that's really what I want for this guy. I want to fry their head. I want to incinerate their brain. This is getting good now. Well, obviously, that's not what Proverbs has in mind here. This is that where there's two different interpretations for how to understand this burning coals on the head. One of them is that it actually does refer to God's judgment. This language can be found in the Old Testament sometimes to refer to that. And the idea would be this. is that our enemy does bad things to us, we respond in kindness to them. If they're hungry, we give them food. If they're thirsty, we give them drink. But let's assume that they still are they're unaffected by our kindness. They continue in their evil toward us. Then on the day of judgment, God will punish them with coals of fire on their head for their recalcitrant and wicked attitude and actions towards us, even when we were responding good to their evil. Now, the way this would fit in the context, that this would parallel the idea of God's vengeance in verse 19. So some people interpret this as the ultimate result of what God will do to them, even though we're returning good for their evil, that if they never change and if they continue to persecute or do evil to us, then one day there will be burning coals put on their head. God will judge them in a very emphatic way. But even if that's the correct interpretation, Paul is not saying, therefore, do kindness to them because you want their judgment to be greater. That's not the Spirit. You're to do kindness to them to try to win them to repentance. Even if this coals of fire refers to judgment, you're never to do the good just so on the day of judgment you can delight in the fact that they're going to be roasted twice as bad for all of their sin. And that's not the Spirit here. But that's one of the interpretations that some of the commentaries set forth. The other one, which probably most modern commentators lean toward, is that the coals of fire is a metaphor for the burning pangs in their mind of the shame and the guilt that they had for their evil that they did to you when you did good back to them. This view be based on an ancient Egyptian custom that when a person wanted to demonstrate public sorrow and contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt in his mind. This may very well then be a key, if this is the correct interpretation, that oftentimes, not all times, but sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, when someone has the grace to do good back to someone who's done evil to them, it may be the very means by which conviction and remorse and shame and guilt flood their minds and brings them to Christ. It may be the very means by which God will save that individual. For those who learn to return good for evil. Then finally, in verse 21, elaborating this principle very clearly, Paul just states it right out in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice we're not to be overcome by evil. You understand what that's saying? When evil happens to you and someone says something bad to you, now kids, listen, this is for you too. You're at home or you're on the playground, you're among other kids, and some kid says something to you that's not nice. Don't be overcome by it. Don't let it get to you. We used to say growing up, don't let it get your goat. I have no idea how that expression came to pass, but it's a good one. Don't let it get to you. Don't respond back in anger. Don't get upset. Don't get flustered about it. Triumph over it. Don't lose your cool. Be calm. Don't lash out. Control your tongue. Because if you react in the same way and you return evil for evil or insult for insult, guess who loses? You lost. Sin won and Satan is laughing at you. Because he tempted you and you failed the test. Don't be overcome by evil. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let love rule in your hearts. Let goodness and kindness rule in your hearts. Don't let that evil overcome you so that you give way to retaliate and revenge. Don't be overcome. And I tell you what, it takes a whole lot more strength and grace to stand up and to respond in kindness back to an insult than it does to lash back. Anybody, any fool can return an insult for an insult. If you want to be a fool, then do it. It takes grace to stand up and respond in a gracious way to those who do evil to us. Mightier is a man who can control his spirit than the one who can conquer a city. Takes self-control. Takes grace in the heart. You want to be strong? You want to be a man? A godly person? Then don't be overcome by evil. Don't let evil conquer you. You overcome it. And when we overcome it, he says quite emphatically, overcome it with this way. Don't just ignore it. Don't just turn the other way and walk off. You overcome evil by doing good in response. By doing good. In other words, you don't fight fire with fire. You ever seen a fireman pull out a truck trying to put out a house fire, and he pulls out the hose and he turns on the lever and out comes napalm? You don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. Goodness is to evil like water is to fire. That's what we're supposed to do. And you can actually conquer the evil. That means you can actually stop it. You can, goodness can actually conquer the evil so that it stops. That's the point. That's the power of a gracious and a loving heart. The word overcome here, overcome evil with good, is in the present tense. This is a military word. It comes from the battlefield of life. In other words, you're in a battle. You're to overcome. You're to triumph. You're to have victory over evil by showing good in response. And we need Christ to do this. Christ is the great overcomer. Christ has overcome Satan. Christ has overcome sin. Christ has overcome the world. And the more we're filled with Christ in our hearts, the more we'll be able to overcome evil with good. Because that's what Christ did. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, Paul says in Romans 8. We overcome all of the trials, all the tribulations, all the persecutions. We overcome through Him who loved us, through the power of Christ in us, the love of Christ through us. We overcome evil with good. And again, the idea is when we respond that way, we will actually effectively stop the evil some of the time. Sometimes it may enrage the evil against you all the more because they just hate you, but sometimes it will actually overcome and stop the evil. In the Old Testament, there's a great example of this. I'll give you two illustrations of this and then stop. In 2 Kings 6, Elijah is in the city of Dothan. The Arameans have been attacking Israel. And Elijah, because he's a prophet of God, always knows where they're going. So he always tells the king of Israel, don't go there, they're laying a trap for you. And so the Arameans get wind of this, and somehow they find out that Elijah is the one that's been giving the king advance warnings, and so they come to get Elijah. So the Arameans bring their horses and their chariots and a great army by night, and they surround Dothan, where Elijah was living. You remember the story? They wake up the next morning, the servant of Elijah goes out, and he sees all this massive army around him, and he just freaks out. He gets scared to death. And so Elijah prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw all of these angelic chariots and horses surrounding them. And he told this guy, don't worry, greater is he who is with us than he who is against us. So through the power of Elijah, all of the Aramean armies that came out to arrest him were struck blind. Elijah leads them all the way to the city of Samaria where the king of Israel is. And the king of Israel wakes up, and what a Christmas present. All of the armies of his enemy are now right in front of me, and they're all stark blind. The first thing he thinks is, get the sword, we're going to start chopping heads off. And Elijah says, no. The Lord told me to tell you, give them food and give them water. So the king of Israel lays a tremendous banquet for his enemies. And then the Lord gave them their sight back. Actually, before they ate, the Lord gave all of those Aramean soldiers their sight back. They ate. And then it says that they left the land of Israel and they never came back again. What stopped the evil? The goodness that conquered the evil. That's the truth that's here. Sometimes there may be someone in your life that they're doing something to you and you're irritated with them and you're chapped at them. And you want to respond back to them. Christ says, respond back to them, but respond in goodness. Respond in goodness. Maybe it's somebody at work and you're not getting along with them very well. Next time you take a coffee break, bring them a cup of coffee. Do something good to them. Maybe it's your brother, your sister, and they're irritating you and they're on your back. Overcome that evil with good. Go clean up their room for them. Go make their bed. Go fix them a snack. Returning good for evil. There is a power there, anointed by God, that can overcome and stop evil when we do it. My final example comes again from Richard Wurmbrand, who is the founder of the Voice of Martyrs. He has all these incredible prison stories, and he was in prison, and he was a pastor in Romania. He was thrown in prison and spent 14 years there. And during one of his stays, there was a new prisoner that was shoved into the cell with the men that he was with. And they didn't recognize him at first because he was shorn and he was dirty and he was thin just like the rest of them. And then suddenly somebody looked at him real close and he said, well, that's Captain Popescu. And Captain Popescu had been one of the worst torturers of Christians. He was one of the police chief, and he was in charge of torturing many of the believers that ended up in prison. And so they started saying, what happened to you? How come you're in here? You're on the outside. Now you're on the inside. What happened? And he began to tell them this story relayed through Richard Wurmbrand. And one day he was in his office, and his boy of about 12 years old came into his office. Kids, this is a child that's going to do something incredible. And it's well within the grace of God to enable you to do similar things by God's grace. This 12-year-old boy walked in with a flower in his hand. He gave his name to the captain and he said to him, Captain, you're the one who arrested my mother. Today it's her birthday. I used to always give a flower to my mother on her birthday, but I can't do it this time because of you. So I decided to bring a flower to the mother of your children. Take this flower to your wife and tell her of my love. Because you see, my mom is a Christian and she taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good. So here, sir, take this flower and give it to your wife. An incredible example of returning love to someone that did evil. This man was overcome. He was overcome by the goodness. He embraced that little boy and he knew from that point on he couldn't torture anybody else ever again. And I think as the story goes, this man eventually was won to Christ through the love and the kindness and the goodness of this little boy that had every reason in the world to hate that man. But because of the power of love and grace and the power of Christ in his heart, he returned good for evil. And not only did it stop that man in his evil, it actually brought him to the Savior. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do. Let me close with this question. Is there some evil in your life that you need to overcome with good? Is there someone that you need to go out and by the grace of God pour some burning coals upon their head? Is there someone that you need to go out who's been doing something to you that you need to respond in goodness back to them? Maybe a brother, maybe a sister, maybe someone at work, maybe a neighbor, maybe a relative. Paul says this is how we overcome evil. We overcome it by doing good to those who do evil to us. That's the power of the gospel of Christ. And may the Lord help us all to respond in that way. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father,